Oh man. Well, guys, God is good. I'm really excited. Today's kind of a more intimate service. You can kind of gather that. I think a lot of people started holiday travels and stuff like that. My wife, unfortunately, is sick. My kiddos are sick. So actually, if you guys don't mind praying for them with me, just exercising your faith. By the way, you don't have to be a perfect person to release healing over my wife and family right now. All you have to do is be a believer. So believe in Jesus and the work that he did, and then we just release it by faith. So, Father, we release healing over my family by faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, we rebuke sickness. Thank you, Father, that Psalm 91 says, no sickness, no plague shall come near our dwelling. So, Father, sickness be gone out of our house. You've promised us no sickness. We stand on that promise. We say no sickness in the DeWitt household. Thank you, Father. No sickness in this household of God. I pray, Father, we'd be abnormally healthy as a church. Thank you, Father. I'm excited for kind of an intimate morning. I'd like to see if I can get this bigger on my screen. I have a message today. I don't know the title of it. I am excited about it. What's on my heart is I believe that this message will really serve you guys. It'll serve me probably even as I say it, but I believe it'll really serve you guys as a body. And that's what I'm excited to do today. I think also that it's going to dovetail really well with what Brad's been bringing for months now. You know, probably for 6 months he's been preaching the message of grace. And then also more recently, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we had an awesome time with a kid dedication last week. But if you remember the week before that, he started kind of teasing out this scripture, 1 John 1:9. Which really is a bigger question, and it's about, as believers, do we need to confess our sins to God? And so he kind of did the first half of the sermon, which was, let's look at every scripture that mentions the word confess, Old Testament, New Testament, and really kind of start to play it out. And there wasn't really a conclusion yet, because he needs another week. So that got paused last week, which I'm glad he paused it last week. Man, I loved how he's taught on the baby dedication. Then he taught on that, he gave that gospel message for all the visitors and for us too, just this whole thing of like, but we need to dedicate our own lives to the Lord. Man, I loved that. I could hear the gospel message every week, I think, and be pretty content. So in either case, I think you'll find that this message, I feel like what the Lord's put on my heart will dovetail really well into this 1 John 1:9 message, and I think actually it's going to be a helpful stepping stone into Brad's conclusion for that message. So, Lord, show me how to start. That's always my hardest thing, just where's the thread? I've got a thread, but I'd like to know how to start. Actually, I already know. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. Thank you, Lord. Isn't that awesome? Lord, show me how to start. And it's like, before I even finish the sentence, I already know how to start. And I'm excited to share with you guys this morning. It's exciting to me because it really is supernatural. I'll just be reading the Word to spend time with the Lord for months in between preaching, and the Lord will just reveal things to my heart. But then what's neat is the Holy Spirit, I feel like, brings them to remembrance when I talk with you guys, which is, I'm just excited about it because, one, I get to hear what he's been showing me, and sometimes more than that even, and then two, it's great for you guys because it's months worth of work, so to speak, that just comes out in 30 or 40 minutes. by the way, does anyone have any kink in their neck this morning, particularly on the right side of their neck? It might have been me sleeping wrong on a pillow, or it could be a word of knowledge. That's why I'm asking. What's that? Right here? Okay, cool. Well, Father, Margie, you want to lay hands on Brenda? I felt it this morning, and I'm not one to have kinks in my neck, so I figured it was probably a word of knowledge. So, Father, and it's on the right side, right? Almost behind the, up into behind the ear, or not as much? More down? Okay. So, Father, we just release healing in the name of Jesus Christ. Your holy oil would now pour down Brenda's right side of her neck, from behind her ear all the way down her neck. Lord, any tension in the muscles or ligaments in her neck or around her skull, or even the back of her jawbone, would now be released in the name of Jesus. Your power would flow through her. I release that power by faith. Thank you, Jesus. All pain go. Did you feel anything by chance? Okay, wonderful. Fully better? Partially better? Okay. Well, Father, the rest of the way. Thank you, Lord. Amen. All right. Thank you, Father. That's good. Well, that's fun. If you think about it, right side of the neck pain is like not that likely that out of 35 people someone would have that, you know, so that's kind of neat. It doesn't have anything to do with me other than I was like, dag, why is my right side of the neck hurting, you know, and I know enough to know that, hey, that might be a word of knowledge, Goofy. So anyway, that's sweet. All right, Matthew 5. Thank you, Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Does anyone need encouraged this morning? I'm stopping again. Okay, cool. Does anyone need encouraged this morning? Okay, if you're around someone with their hands up, go lay hands on them. Let's pray for them. If anyone needs encouraged this morning, I know Aaron's back there. Raise your hands again. Raise your hands. Put your hands down once someone who's not your family is praying for you. Okay, very good. I'm praying for Jessica. Thank you, Father. This is kind of fun, huh? Moving around, all around, getting a little bit busy with the Lord. Okay. Well, I'm not going to tell you what to pray. Just start releasing encouragement over them. Start even just encouraging them more than you ever thought that God's really good towards them. So just start getting happy. Start saying really happy things over them. Really, really good things over them. Speak blessing into their lives. They are believers. They are going to be blessed. Thank you, Father. I release the encouragement of God over each person here. Thank you, Father. Keep going. Lay it on them thick. Thank you, Lord. Lay it on them thick. Go bigger. Say more wonderful things over them. The enemy doesn't say wonderful things over people. If you have something wonderful to say, it's from God. Thank you, Lord. More, Father. Thank you, Lord. At least in a spirit of encouragement, Father. More wonderful things and finish up. Then you can make your way back to your seat. You guys did good. You did good. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Father, just seal those words and grow them all the more. Thank you, Lord. You guys did good. I love it. You know, I don't know if you guys know this, but one of the things that I'm real careful about raise your hand if you're feeling more encouraged. Okay, good. And if you aren't feeling more encouraged yet, you will be. One of the things that I'm careful about before I read the Word of God is whether my heart's in the right position. All proper thinking is in light of God's goodness. Okay, and so one of the things that can happen is we get into a place of discouragement, and it actually is a bad launching pad for reasoning. Okay, So one of the things I'll do is I'll turn my brain like halfway off if I'm finding that I'm discouraged, and or shut my mouth. Because what the enemy wants to do is discourage us, and then he's like, ooh, and maybe I can get this powerful believer to then proclaim discouragement over their life or over the lives of others. Right? And so I know when I start to come under that cloud, I don't do a whole lot of thinking under that cloud. I don't make any promises under that cloud to myself or anybody, and I don't speak usually out of that. And so what I start to do instead is I start to magnify the Lord. Oh, come, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Psalm 34:3. And so it's important to position ourselves with a big view of God, because that positions us to have correct reasoning. Because we'll actually reason incorrectly out of a place of despair. Right? Because we're actually, so that's not that being in a place of despair is anything to feel bad about. That's, you know, it happens. I'm saying that happens to me. But when I'm noticing that I'm doing it, what I do is I want to get encouraged, either from the Lord directly or for someone around me or something like that, right? So I'll text my wife, hey, I'm feeling a little discouraged. Would you pray for me? You know what I mean? That might happen once or twice a week during the middle of the day, just because I know that I cannot afford to be discouraged. You know what I mean? That's why I wanted to stop. I felt like a few people were probably feeling a little bit discouraged, and I thought it'd be really good to pray for those people, because it's such a beautiful thing. The Lord never wants us to be discouraged, and if we are, he's got encouragement for us. That's one of the roles of the prophetic. 1 Corinthians 14 is to encourage, to upbuild, right? The enemy tries to destroy. The Lord always builds up, right? And so if you're feeling discouraged this morning, you're about to be increasingly encouraged, because God's here. Okay, Matthew 5. Brad told me a few weeks ago that if I ever want to preach 2 weeks in a row, just let him know if a message needs to run over. This one might, being that I haven't even started. He said, let me know by the end of the message. Well, Brad, if you're listening, I'm letting you know at the beginning of the message. Just kidding, kind of. Okay, Matthew 5. I'm having fun. Hope you are. Oh boy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the, I'm going to just teach on this a little bit. And I'm going to tease out this notion of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the start of the Beatitudes, the start of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, if there's any part of the Bible that you think is ho-hum, it's not. There's no ho-hum parts of the Bible. Every part of the Bible is good enough to get saved off of, to get wrecked in the Holy Spirit off of, to get a revelation of God from, okay? Every word in the Bible is good enough for that. It's all God-breathed. The life of God is on the words in his word. And so I just say that because I know that a few months ago I started reading the Beatitudes, and I deliberately coached myself on that to say, I know you've heard them before. I know you heard them in religion class. You probably even took a quiz over them. Read them fresh. You know, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal something to you in them. Read them over and over and over until there starts to be a revelation in your heart. Bill Johnson talks about reading the Word of God for encounter, right? Which is just beautiful. I mean, there's lots of ways to read the Word of God, but one of the ways to do it sometimes is just to read a certain set of scriptures over and over until you get some, until the Holy Spirit starts moving on your heart about that set of scriptures. It's not to say that reading the New Testament straight through isn't good. That is too. That's about exposure. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then I'll skip the next one. And then verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I was asking the Lord about these verses because I'm like, it's really interesting because it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then it says, blessed are the meek, which really means humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you see how those are parallel verses? Or at least I was seeing there's a connection between those two. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for what will they inherit? The kingdom of heaven. But then it says, blessed are the meek, the humble, for they inherit the what? Earth. So in the spiritual realm, if you're poor in spirit, you inherit heaven, and in the earthly realm, if you're humble, you inherit the earth. Do you see the connection now? They're parallels. It's like an analogy. Does that make sense? So I was toying with that, and I was asking the Lord, okay, Lord, you're showing me this connection. What does it mean? And I feel like what he spoke to me, he said, you will always be promoted in the context of your humility. You'll always be promoted in the context of your humility. If you're humble on earth, you'll be promoted in the earth. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. If you're humble in the spirit, you'll be promoted in the spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'll always be promoted in the context of your humility. Okay? And I'm going to tell you, that's not just a theory. I've seen that work and work and work and work and work and work and work in my life. Now, what's interesting, this notion of being poor in spirit, I want to play that out a little bit, why I'm attaching that to humility. Because poverty, in my opinion, my definition, or, you know, for what that's worth, of poverty is not being able to do what you want to do. Not having the resources you need to do what you want to do. We can be poor in certain areas of our life, but not poor overall. Does that make sense? I don't want to get too deep into it, but the notion is poverty by nature, we think of poverty meaning someone's on the street needing food. Well, yeah, that means they're poor in the way of having food, right? But you could be someone who has a hunting hobby, and you could be poor in the way of having a really good crossbow. Does that make sense? Like, in terms of having food, in terms of having shelter, in terms of having clothes, you're provided for. In terms of this sort of thing, you feel, now this isn't, there's no spiritualness on what I'm saying. I'm just talking about poverty as a construct. In terms of this area of your life, you don't have what you would like to have. You don't have the resources to get what you want to get. Does that make sense? You don't have enough. You want more. When you're poor, you want more. That's what I'm getting at. When you're poor, you want more. You can be poor in one area of your life and not in another. I don't want for food, right? But I would like some woodworking equipment to set up a shop in my garage. Okay? That doesn't mean I'm desperate. It just means that when you're poor, you want more. Okay? Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus is exalting being poor in spirit. He's holding it up, saying, this is a good thing. Yours is the kingdom of heaven if you're poor in spirit. So if you want more of the Spirit of God, if you want more of the things of God, if you want more of the kingdom, then what you'll get is more of the kingdom. Does that make sense? It's really a place of humility. Humility, if I was to try to define humility, is having a heart stance that says, from that other person or that other thing or the other situation, I can get something from it. And it's not a bad thing. It's like humility, me having humility in my relationship with Brad is I'm going to ask him some things about the Word of God because he's got better answers than I do. Right? Me having humility with my parents is when I'm thinking about buying a sofa for our house. Simple purchase. I'm an adult. I'm allowed to make it. It'd be neat to see what they have to say about it. Why? They've done sofas for 30 years. I've done them for not many years. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a simple expression of humility. They're going to probably come back. The first words out of their mouth are probably going to be the exact words I need to hear. Like, they may say something like, don't buy a $3,000 one. Now, that might sound like a discouragement, but that's actually a blessing. Because what they're telling me is, you're going to have kids, little kids, for like 6-8 years. A white fabric, expensive sofa, bad plan. You're just going to get disappointed, right? And so humility in regards to my boss is me saying, how should I handle this difficult conversation with someone else? Right? It's positioning myself to say, there is something I can receive from you, right? And I'd like to receive it. Okay? This is also played out later, I think in Matthew, maybe chapter 11, maybe the end of 10. Yep, 10. Woohoo! Found it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This is Jesus. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. It's the same principle played out. A heart stance of humility will lead to promotion. My growth curve in certain areas of my life, really in a lot of areas of my life, has been steeper than I could ever orchestrate myself. It has nothing to do with me. save that maybe for some sort of a heart stance of humility. I recently heard Bill Johnson at a conference use a phrase that Don repeated to us that was really powerful. He said, submission is not getting to do what you want to do. Submission is not getting to do, is not getting to do what you want to do. That's submission. Submission is, and then it's this whole package, not getting to do what you want to do. But it's getting to do more than you ever could have done. Okay? So submission is not getting to do what you want to do, but it is getting to do more than you ever could have done. Okay? And so the Beatitudes say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So there's something about this thing about humility that I feel like Jesus, sorry, my wife's texting me for like soda pop for her ailing stomach. Oh, Lord, bless her. Okay, so where did you go? Open recent. There you go. Okay, cool. So now here's what's interesting. God plays this out too in another, I wish I knew where this is. I think it's the end of James. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Is that the end of James? I think it is. It's the end of James or the end of 1 Peter, but I think it's the end of James. Okay, good. Very nice. Okay, now, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? Now, here's what's interesting. He only opposes the proud because if he rewards pride, it will cause people to not receive his son. Does that make sense? God creates an ecosystem that actually will draw, if people have a heart to listen to their experiences, it'll actually draw them towards the need for a savior, right? So God will oppose the proud but give grace to the humble, okay? Now here's what's interesting. So I've kind of talked about the Beatitudes and how Jesus is sort of, hey Craig, Jesus is sort of, saying blessed are the poor in spirit and saying blessed are the meek. And then we also know in James it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's interesting is the enemy knows this. Okay? Now, I'm going to talk to you a little bit today, I think, about the accuser of the brethren, some different dynamics there. I have no interest in drawing attention to him other than for his defeat in our life. Okay? I'm not afraid of him. He's a punk. He's not God, right? So we're here to exalt God. But it's helpful to sometimes look at things a little bit. So turn your perspective a little bit. Okay, if God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, who will the enemy oppose? The humble. Because the humble are going to get grace from God. Do you get it? I don't know about you, I did not have a whole lot of opposition from the enemy before I knew the Lord. I'm not saying my life was good. I'm not saying my relationship with God was good. I'm just saying I wasn't very opposed. It's sort of like if you were in high school and there was a cool group of kids and you were not in the cool group of kids, you know what I'm saying? Like, if you were in the cool group of kids, even if they were a bunch of punks and that you really wouldn't want to be in that group of friends, if you were in it, they didn't pick on you at least, right? But then if you actually start trying to do right, they'll probably start picking on you. Do you see how that works? That's how punks work. And so in either case, I mean, before I knew the Lord, 7.5 years ago, almost 8 years ago, before I knew the Lord, I don't think I had a whole lot of oppression from the enemy. I did on some level, particularly the year before coming to the Lord, as I was growing closer to coming to the Lord. Megan was praying for me every day for 9 months. It's before we even dated. She led me to the Lord. 103 West 10th Avenue, Apartment B, Columbus, Ohio. It was my apartment, my junior year of college, and she sat right there and led me to the Lord, March 15th, 2005. Isn't that sweet? After 9 months of praying for me. We were best friends. We had become best friends over the time. She just declared every day, Lord, thank you, Father. It says in your word that you desire that all men should know you. So thank you, Father. You desire that Peter would know you. And I thank you, Father, for what's on his life and that he would know you. Isn't that awesome? And then I got saved and she said something that I don't fully believe, but man, it was a blessing. She basically just spoke over me. You're going to, well, I do fully believe it. I'll say it a little different way. She said, you're going to go really far in the kingdom of God. The day I got saved, that's exactly what she said. No, she didn't. But it's going to be by God's grace. So what's interesting is that the Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, but the enemy will oppose the humble. I have this little continuum I was drafting, and this is just to play out this thing just a little bit. If you were the enemy, you'd probably, the highlight person for you would be someone who's wicked and unsaved. If you couldn't get someone to be wicked and unsaved, if you're the enemy, you would hope that you could maybe, like, okay, maybe they're kind of like a good person most of the time, but we definitely need to keep them unsaved. You see what I'm saying? Like, this is primary, like, that's what the enemy really wants. If you're going to be a good person and kind of do good, at least we can keep you unsaved. Maybe we can convince you that you're a good enough person, you're going to go to heaven based on your own merits. But you're not. We'll keep them unsaved. The next thing I was writing down is that he's like, okay, if they're going to be saved, he would like them to be proud. This is like a continuum. Most effective for the enemy, over here, most effective for God. Right? Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. So if you're wicked and you're not saved, kingdom of darkness is like what you're doing. You're advancing the kingdom of darkness. If you're kind of a good person but not saved, you're relatively neutral-ish, right? The enemy's like, oh, okay. If you do get saved, the enemy wants you to be proud and not trust God. You won't go real far in the Lord if you're proud and not trust God, because God will actually oppose you until you humble yourself so that he can exalt you. That's the one that's in 1 Peter. Now, the next thing, catch this. If you're going to be saved and you're actually humble, what's the enemy going to try to do to you? He's going to try to condemn you all the time. Now this is getting to the crux of the message. That point is what I'm going to start playing out the rest of the message. Past that, just to finish my little continuum, you're more and more effective for the kingdom of God if you're a believer who's humble and you realize that you're a son or daughter of God. So if you're a believer who's humble, who knows your identity and you're not condemned all the time, now that's starting to get pretty powerful. And the last one I said is if you know who you are, you're not condemned all the time, and you realize that God has given you everything that you need, supernatural provision and power in order to bring his kingdom in this earth, in your life, in the lives of others, now you are really fighting for the kingdom of heaven, effectively. And you're probably doing it almost more by accident than on purpose. Does that make sense? Like I was saying at the beginning, I'm like, I feel like I'm getting more blessed and being more of a blessing too than I ever have been, almost without trying. Is that okay? Yeah, it's okay. That's actually where it's going to be more and more and more of the time, because I'm more operating over here. Now, the crux, I think, because I know the hearts of the people in here, we do not have a proud church. I know that there's a lot of humble hearts in here, but I think the crux to go from a place of being saved and humble to a place of being saved, humble, and powerful is to not be condemned all the time. Okay? Now, here's what's interesting. I wrote this. It's not enough to be genuine, though. It's not enough as a believer to be humble. Humility positions you for promotion, but knowledge creates the guardrails that allow you to receive it. Because humility is inherently predisposed to receiving input. See if you can track with me. Humility is inherently predisposed to receiving input. Remember what I said before. Because it's inherently predisposed to receiving input, we need to know what input we should receive and how to tell where the input is coming from. Otherwise, we will walk around condemned all the time because the accuser of the brethren surely does not want you to be saved, and surely does not want you to be saved and humble, and surely, surely, surely does not want you to be saved, humble, and not condemned, and surely, 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 surely doesn't want you to be saved, humble, not condemned, and operating in the power of God. Because it says, all creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. All creation is eagerly awaiting revealing of the sons of God. When they get revealed, the enemy doesn't have a hand anymore. Do you see what I'm saying? It says in the last days, like the dark's going to get darker, but the light is going to get lighter. Okay? And so the light is going to get lighter. It's going to get really clear what's dark and what's light. And so the enemy does not want us in any way, shape, or form to be in a position of knowing we're saved, knowing that we're or being humble before the Lord, not being condemned, knowing that we're sons of God, and knowing that we can operate in the power of God simply by faith. And I think the crux for most believers, it has been the crux for me, is transitioning from a place of being a humble believer to being a humble, powerful believer who's not condemned all the time. Who is he that condemns? Romans 8. It's Christ Jesus who died. That's the crux of it right there. And I'll be explaining that the rest of the message. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died. Look how Paul responds. Who is he that condemns? 8:1, it says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now the one I'm quoting is from like Romans 8:28 maybe. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died. How does he follow up this question about someone condemning a believer? With a statement that seems like a non sequitur. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life. All the answer to condemnation is the cross. There's only one answer to condemnation. It's the cross. But as believers, we need to know that the cross has already taken all condemnation off forever. So that we don't listen to the enemy and out of a place of humility thinking that, oh, everything I perceive in my spirit or everything that I experience in life must be from God. Yeah, right. It's from God if it lines up from God's word. If it doesn't, it's not from God. Does that make sense? And what the I'll play that principle out. Okay. The next verse that I'll kind of be going to is Hebrews 9, verse 30-ish. If you guys want to follow with me, you can. And it'll go into Hebrews 10. This is such a powerful section of Scripture. It might be one of my favorite sections of Scripture. And not because I've totally plumbed the depths of it even. I just feel like it's quickly becoming, I'm like, man, I don't know why I feel the need to put a flag where my favorite section of Scripture is, but this might be one of those places that would get a flag. Okay, Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? This is Paul. Man, if you want to get this stuff, camping in Romans for... Oh, I messed you up. Yep, Hebrews won't have what we're looking for. Sometimes I mix those up because of the two, they're kind of like the two long letters, apart from the two Corinthian letters, which I guess are also long. Yep, Romans 9:30. Sorry about that. Glad I finally said something. You guys would have been like, man, he's teaching extra biblically. Nope, just a few books before. Oh, man, I like it. I like joking. This is fun. Okay, Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? Now, okay, Lord, I pray that the eyes of people's hearts would be open. You got to read this fresh, okay? You've probably read it 10 or 15 times. Okay, And if you've only read it two, don't be condemned. But you get the idea. Sometimes you've glossed over stuff. I feel like I've read this for years, and only this last year has it like started clicking for me. Okay, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. You see how a lot of this is the same stuff Brad's been preaching? This is just from a different angle. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Hebrews, like the end of Hebrews 3 and start of Hebrews 4, plays that same principle out. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written from Isaiah 28, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, so the stumbling stone is Jesus, will not be put to shame. Now listen to Paul's heart for the Israelites now. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God, listen to his heart, but there's going to be this one thing that I'm going to tease out that I think is really powerful. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Okay. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Okay, that's what we're going to come back to. Now, just read the next few verses because they're so good. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ, man, this verse just is awesome. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Before you believed, the only way you could be righteous was by following the law all the way, perfectly. But everyone's righteousness is as filthy rags. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For Christ, though, is the end of the law for righteousness. Like, the law being used for righteousness, Christ's the end of that. For everyone who believes. You believe. Law for righteousness, not necessary. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Okay, now, let's kind of rewind just a touch here. Go back to that verse 3. No, verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Remember a little bit ago, I said it's not enough to be genuine. You have to know something too. I mean, you've seen this probably at work. If you have employees or whatever, man, they sure do try hard. But what's that mean kind of in conjunction with that? But they still sort of stink. You know what I'm saying? Or on like a middle school baseball team. Man, that backup first baseman sure does try hard. Be nice if someone taught him how to hit. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's not enough just to try hard. To have a zeal for something, to want to try hard at it. Paul's bearing them witness. They have a zeal for God. But what? Not according to knowledge. Man, I just want to drive fast to Cleveland. But I was going south. You know, you're genuinely wrong. I think Brad said that before. You can be genuine, just genuinely wrong. You know what I'm saying? Now, here's another. So, the accuser of the brethren will try to take advantage of our lack of knowledge of God and use that lack of knowledge as an inroad to plant and position lofty opinions and arguments against our righteousness. I think I wrote it better than I could have said it off the top of my head. That's why I read it. So the accuser of the brethren will try to take advantage of our lack of knowledge. See, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The accuser of the brethren, the enemy, will try to take advantage of our lack of knowledge of God and use that lack of knowledge as an inroad to plant and position lofty opinions and arguments against our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 10 bears that out. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." These are very popular verses. They're powerful verses. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare," this is Paul, "are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now listen, what does he destroy? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay, listen. This is how Paul did spiritual warfare. I mean, if there's someone to learn from, he'd be a good one, right? And add to that, then the Holy Spirit's inspiring his writing down of what he's doing. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." So what do you destroy? Things that are raised against what? The knowledge of God. Does that make sense? "I bear them witness, brothers, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." The enemy will take advantage. So, okay, let me kind of review. Humility is a really powerful, powerful heart stance in any circumstance, but especially in the kingdom of God, right? The enemy by no means ever wants a humble believer. The enemy really does not want a humble believer who's not condemned all the time. The enemy's most major offensive weapon, in my opinion, against a humble believer is condemnation. Because a humble believer inherently wants input, and if you couple that hunger, that humility, that hunger, that zeal, if you couple that with a lack of knowledge, the enemy will plant seeds against the knowledge of God in your mind and in your heart that will cause you to be condemned all the time. And you'll go around, walking around all the time, speaking from experience, saying, "Oh man, I'm just struggling with sin." Or, "Oh, that was a bad thought. Oh man, how could I have ever thought a thought like that?" You call yourself a believer? That's the accuser of the brethren. Every thought that raises itself up against the knowledge of God, we cast those thoughts down. But if you don't have a knowledge of God and who he is and what his heart is toward you and your position in him, you won't know to cast them down. Instead, you'll think that they're things you need to repent of when they were never you to start with. Now, I know I'm not going to finish this, but I think if I get to this next section, it'll be a good closing, okay? So turn to Isaiah 54 with me, please. You're fine. Sometimes in public when like people's cell phones go off in a big room, I just want to like scream out like, "Don't stress." You know what I mean? Sometimes it's like always this like unspoken thing of like, "Oh, who's going to be angry?" You know what I mean? Because it's like what percentage of the people have some sort of undue judgment towards a cell phone going off? And so, "I never have my cell phone turned on in service." You know, it's you're fine. So you have a zeal for the cell phone, but not according to knowledge. Oh, man. We're going to have to teach you about the cell phone. That's awesome. So I'm telling you, be free. Now, here's what's interesting. Not according to knowledge, right? Because in order to do spiritual warfare, you have to have a knowledge of God. Right? And I'm going to tell you what I think, in terms of spiritual warfare, probably the most important knowledge of God that I have is that he is not angry with me ever. 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 Ever, 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 ever. Do you realize why that's an important thing to know as it relates to the accuser of the brethren? Just think about it. Okay, so think about it. What does the accuser of the brethren want you to feel? Condemned. Okay? So if we read scriptures that start telling us that you're not condemned, there is no, like, laid up for you, there's no condemnation. You're in Christ Jesus. If we start reading stuff like that, then all of a sudden we start to have a little bit about a knowledge of God that causes us, when something passes through our head that's condemning, or our cell phone goes off in church or something like that, and we start feeling like, oh, I hope people, start feeling a little bit bad, we say, wait a second, those thoughts are not from God. This is not the Holy Spirit trying to convict me of some need for more moral uprightness. Your cell phone just went off. Who cares? You know what I'm saying? So what we need to know is that God's not angry with us. And I think one of the best sections of Scripture that detail that, and Brad's already gone here, is Isaiah 54. Maybe I can finish. I don't know. If you remember, the end of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 talk about Jesus and the sacrifice. It says, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Finished work of the cross. Isaiah 54 starts out with a prophetic declaration. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Bunch of people are going to get saved. For you have spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and your people will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. That is fire you up. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. Do you know what sort of a redeemer that is? That's a Ruth and Boaz redeemer. That's a, my husband died, I don't have anyone to take care of me, and Boaz is going to be a kinsman redeemer and take Ruth under his shelter, and she is going to be his wife, and he is going to be her husband, and they're going to have a covenant. That's what the redeemer means, right? We were married to the law. We died to the law. In Christ. Okay. I'm getting in a little over my head there. I didn't prep that part. Romans 6. Read for yourself. Okay. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. The God of the whole earth is your husband. Because everyone in here is a believer. Isn't that awesome? The God of the whole earth is your husband. He's made a covenant with you. Okay, now here's the covenant. Verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will never be angry with you and will not rebuke you. Now listen, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. And even if you cause the mountains to be depart and the hills be removed. As in, even if you messed up so bad that it feels like the mountains in your life and the hills departed and were removed. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but the Lord says, my steadfast love shall not depart from you. Does God ever break his word? Never. He says, his steadfast love shall not depart from you. And listen, here's the covenant language. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now here's what's interesting. You've got Isaiah 53, which says Jesus is going to pay the ultimate price, and it's going to be more than sufficient, and by his stripes we are healed, and he bore the transgressions of us all, okay, making payment for us. Then Isaiah 54 starts with this prophetic declaration and says, look out, tons of people are going to get saved. You better, you know, make a bigger house because here they come. And then it says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Your maker's your husband. I'm just giving a summary here, right? Your maker's your husband. I'll never be angry with you. I'll never forsake you. My steadfast love will never depart from you. Even if the whole world gets destroyed, my steadfast love will not depart from you. That's the covenant. Now, I know that most believers believe that on some level. I mean, they might not have that teaching from Isaiah 54 that God's not angry, but most believers believe that. So if you go back up here to my continuum, most believers right here get that. Now, listen to what the Lord says next in Isaiah 54, verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Now, I know you can read this multiple ways, but to me, this is kind of that notion that you can be saved, you can be humble, but you can still be condemned all the time because you don't know that you're actually righteous in the Lord. It says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I'll set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires, make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles, all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now listen to this. This is one of my favorite verses of the Bible. In righteousness, you will be established. I'm here to tell you today that you are so saved. So saved. You are saved to the nth degree. If there was saved times a trillion or a billion or an infinity, you would be that plus one. You are saved, 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 saved. You can't be any more saved. You are saved to the nth degree. Saved. 100% saved. I'm here to tell you something else. You're 100% righteous. This is the part that most of us don't get. You are 100% righteous. You are 100% righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it. He became sin who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. You're the righteousness of God in Christ. There is a lot more. I might need some more of next week. I'm not sure. There's a lot more I need to play out with this. Okay, practically, I'll start to give you some practicals. I'm hoping that maybe I can review some of this next week and then give you more practicals. There's a lot of practicals how this plays out. What the enemy is always wanting to do. By the way, read the next verse. I'm going to need next week. If anyone stirs up strife, look at that. Verse 15, if anyone stirs up strife, what's it say? It's not from me. How simple can it be? If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me, says God. It's not from me. That's not from me. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you will fall because of you. This is like the blessing spoken over Abraham in Genesis. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. This is covenant language. It's blessing language. Okay, just a few practicals so maybe you can start to put some traction on this week. First of all, if you have not camped in Isaiah 54 before, and I wouldn't be, by suggesting this, totally disrupting a great Bible reading pattern that you have going on, in which case just keep doing what you're doing, Isaiah 54 would be a great, great set of scriptures to just read a lot. What I'm preaching out of right here, just as I was even reading the beginning of Isaiah 54, I know I've read Isaiah 54 probably 30 times, maybe 50 times, maybe 100 times. I don't know. But it's like, it's amazing sometimes when you camp on scriptures that are loaded like this with promises of God, how they transform your mind and they start to implant seeds in you that start to grow into oaks of righteousness in your life for the display of his splendor. You know what I'm saying? So this is a chapter that is so powerful around these topics that we've been talking about grace, etc. I think it'd be really good to camp in if you have the time. Now, another practical is that it says, in righteousness, you will be established. Our righteousness is in who? Christ, by faith. Does that make sense? it's a righteousness by faith. I can play this out more next week, but there's, if Brad lets me preach, there's this thing that the enemy tries to draw us out of the righteousness that we have by faith and trap us in a righteousness by works, at which point you and I are not righteous by works. It would almost be like if you were amazing at Mortal Kombat video game on Sega Genesis. Like Brian Mangershine. I remember the blood code from when I was a kid. AABBACC made blood splatter, you know. Oh, man. My parents never let us have video games. Our friends did. So, in either case, if you were amazing at that game on Sega Genesis, but you went over to a friend's house who had it on Super Nintendo with a whole different controller, let's say. Now, those of you who know video games better than me, maybe this wouldn't play out, but just trust my analogy maybe to help explain something. If you went to the same game, whole different controller. So if the same question, righteousness is the question. If the context is the works of Christ, you're amazing. If the context is your own works, you're terrible. If you're playing on the Sega Genesis, you can like kill all your friends in that game. I guess in that game, literally. If you're playing on the Super Nintendo, you're getting annihilated and you're sort of like, what happened? I'm terrible. You're playing the game in the wrong context. It's a righteousness by faith in Christ. God's put us into Christ, the covenants between God and Jesus. And when we receive Christ, what it happens is we actually get put into Christ. So the covenant's with us too, but it's through Jesus. We can't mess up the covenant. You can't mess it up because the person that would have to mess it up is Jesus. He's not going to mess it up. It's God and Jesus. We just get put into it. Does that make sense? And so when the enemy knocks at your door, and I can explain this more next week, when the accuser of the brethren knocks at your door, and I can promise you he knocks at all of our doors, either through we make a little mistake and then we start reflecting on it and we start getting a little bit heavy, or you have a random crazy thought pass through your head, you're walking down the street, old lady's walking past you, and you have the thought that, man, I'd like to punch her in the face. Not like you want to punch her in the face, but you just have this picture pass through your head. I'm just giving a hypothetical. A picture pass through your head of like you punching her in the face. And if you don't realize that that's not you, you might start feeling bad that you had a crazy visual of punching an old lady in the face. Do I have any history of punching old ladies in the face? No. And I'm the righteousness of God. I want to help old ladies cross streets. You know what I'm saying? So if I have a crazy thought about something like that, what I do is I say, Satan, get behind me. You got a dirty mind. That's not from me. It's not from me. And that's where the rubber really hits the road, because it's one thing to know how to not get condemned when you make a mistake and realize it's by grace I've been saved. Thank you, Lord. It's another thing. Sometimes the enemy will just put crazy thoughts in your head. You might just wake up from a terrible dream. We need to know enough to know that it's the Satan that's got a dirty mind, not us. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so I need to be established in that righteousness. Does that make sense? And so if the enemy comes with an accusation, what I do is I do not start playing that video game on the wrong context. If he comes with an accusation, I will not talk to him about my righteousness, other than to say I am completely 100% righteous by faith in Christ Jesus, and slam the door shut. I don't engage in hypotheticals. Does that make sense? There's a whole world to this, and, you know, different people might deal with it more than others, but I think that a lot of Christians walk around condemned a lot of the time because they don't have a zeal that's according to knowledge. They've got a humble heart. They want to be soft to the Lord, but little do they know that sometimes they're being soft to the enemy. I want to be incredibly humble and incredibly confident. My humility is towards the Lord, and my confidence is from him. Well, I got more to say. But this week, a practical homework would be getting in Isaiah 54. What I believe the Lord's wanting to do, and I know that this is what Brad's been wanting to do for 6 months, The grace message is meant to establish us in righteousness. Grace is a mechanism to put us into a position of identity. God wants us to be established in righteousness. Once we're established in righteousness, then we know that we're sons of God, and all of creation's been eagerly awaiting for each one of us to get that revelation. Creation's waiting for me to get it more than I got it. Seriously. Creation's waiting for Zach. It's waiting for Jessica and Laura to get it, for Don and Sherry to get it, all the more. No matter how much we got it, creation's eagerly awaiting us to get that revelation that we are so established in the message of grace that we're actually established in the fact that we're completely and totally righteous. And righteous, by the way, means right with God. We are constantly in a state of being 1,000,000% right with God from his end. The only thing that could get in the way on our end is having a zeal not according to knowledge and getting all condemned about something, which will cause us to think that we're not in right relationship with God, when actually, we totally, totally are. We don't want to be afflicted ones, storm-tossed and not comforted. We want to be established in righteousness that knows that if anyone stirs up strife with us, it's not from God. Come on. You kidding me? That's not from the God I know. That's not according to the knowledge of God. I take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ Jesus. I cast that down. That's a lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. Yeah, right. I'm not going to get in an argument with that. I'm going to cast it down to the obedience of Christ. I'm going to speak what I know. I'm 100% righteous in Christ. Door slammed shut. Don't even entertain it. So I don't know if I finish today or not. Well, you'll either have Brad or me talk with you next week. Maybe both of us. Who knows? All right. Father, I pray. Let me pray this, though. Let me pray a sealing over this word, Father, in Jesus' name. You would quicken this to the hearts of people. And even this week, Father, if there were to be pushback from this word, you would actually cause pushback to turn into victory. I thank you, Father, that you actually are wanting to establish us in righteousness. I pray, Father, that the groundwork Brad has laid with the message of grace would establish us as a congregation in righteousness, knowing, Lord, that all creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. Thank you, Father. Establish us, Lord, in righteousness. Establish us, Lord, in righteousness. Isaiah 55, by the way, guys, that progression, 53 is about the work of Jesus. 54 is about getting established in righteousness and the covenant that we have with him, in my opinion. And then 55 is such a beautiful start. Right after that, it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. What is this? This is a gospel message. And so to my eyes, the progression is the work of Christ. We get established in righteousness and all of a sudden we start preaching the gospel. Does that make sense? Because if you're not walking around condemned all the time, you've got some good news to share. Life's awfully good when you're not condemned. And so you start proclaiming from the rooftops, come. It's free. The work of Jesus is free. Receive it. That's Isaiah 55. 5:5, grace, grace, number of grace. All right. Well, Father, bless the congregation. Thank you, Lord. If anyone needs prayer, love you guys. Fun talking with you today.